In our house, we've got 8 people, 6 kiddos. And it's great, but there are certain things in our house that see a lot of wear and tear. My wife does, I don't know how many loads of laundry in a week. A lot. We run the dishwasher 2 or 3 times a day. At one point when my kids go through different phases of breakfasts, and one thing that they all happened to align on for a period of time was frozen waffles, like Eggo waffles. And I realized we were going through, like, I don't know, 150 waffles a month or something like this. There are certain things that see a lot of wear and tear. One of those is our kitchen sink. There's a lot of dishes scraped and things like this. We've got a 25-year-old garbage disposal that I can't understand how it's still running. I want to shake the hand of the man who engineered this thing. But every so often, a couple times a year, the kitchen drain won't drain. We just pushed it a little too far or whatever, and that kitchen drain is no good. And I'll try a little something, but I learned that there's only so much I can do. Remember the first time this happened where I thought, this is a really stubborn clog. It's not right below the sink. I want to save a little money and do this myself. And hours later, I still found myself under the sink, covered in slop, running this snake with all the pipes around me, hoping I could put it back together the way I found it. And after all that work, I still ended up just calling a drain guy. And I think it took me a couple more times of that sort of stubborn reluctance to want to spend a tiny bit of money, it's really not much, to call this guy. And so I'd toil in frustration and muck for hours. It's kind of embarrassing. Until now, this happened just a couple weeks ago. The kitchen drain was backing up. We realized it must have been pretty far down. And I thought, don't worry about it. I'm just calling Tim, the drain guy. I should have him on speed dial. Because Tim comes and he's a very nice guy. He walks in and he's in our house for maybe 10 minutes. And that includes him writing me an invoice. Because this is what he does all day long. He's the expert. He's got this big machine. You know, I have this little 10-foot snake from Home Depot. He's got this big, I don't know, 75-foot thing in a big barrel. The kids love to watch him do it. And he's in my house, seriously, like 10 minutes. And it's good. We're good for 6 months to a year until we do it again. I learned, okay, the kitchen sink is going to clog. This is just going to happen. We live in a big family. I'd like to say it's always the kids putting something down the drain they shouldn't. It's probably more often than anyone, me, but the drain's going to get clogged. It just happens from time to time. And I have 2 options. I can waste hours in frustration and futility doing something that's far beyond me, far beyond my competence and the equipment that I own. Or I can just call the professional. And one thing I learned throughout this whole cycle is that something funny happens. Like a couple weeks ago when we had to call Tim, the kitchen sink is clogged. We can't do dishes. We can't do any of this stuff that we need the kitchen sink for. And I call Tim and I leave him a voicemail. And just leaving him that voicemail, I'm already at ease about it. Tim hasn't even called me back. Tim hasn't showed up. The kitchen sink is still just as clogged as it was 5 minutes before. And yet, My attitude about it is totally different because I know Tim knows about it. Tim's coming. He's never let me down. And so my attitude changes about the whole situation, even though nothing on the surface of the situation has changed. I'm already relieved when I've got a problem with the sink because I know the guy to call, and he's never failed me. When difficult situations arise in our lives, they are generally of two broad categories. One is bad situations that have been brewing for a long time. It might be a low-grade stress at work, tension with your boss, and you just know in your heart of hearts, I'm not going to be in this job for 20 years. This is going to end either with me walking out or me getting pulled into the boss's office. We've got these sort of slow boil situations that we know, even if we don't consciously know, we know at some level that they're coming. But when they do, when they erupt, it's not any less painful for that reason. And the second category is situations that arise totally unexpectedly. Situations that cause trauma or stress that we think, I never could have seen that coming. Think about when my family and I were in a car accident a couple years ago. It was not a slow boil situation. We were just going to the lights at the zoo and we never made it. When these situations arise, often our natural inclination is despair. This hard, bad situation totally encompasses our vision. Like we can't see anything else but this. And when that's the only thing we can see, it feels like that's all that our world consists of right now, is this bad, hard situation. And we know that the natural response is just to stew in that despair, to stew in that sadness or stress. But we also know that this is not the kind of response that God's people should have. As we've talked about before, to be a Christian is not to be excused from hardship. It's not to be excused from difficulty. And in fact, we don't have to read the Gospels very carefully to know that Jesus makes no apologies for the fact that as a Christian, you will often experience the kind of hardship and struggle that you wouldn't otherwise. So what do we do? How ought the Christian's response to be different than the non-Christian's response to hardship, to despair, to stress? What we're going to see today in Psalm 13, if you want to turn there with me, a very short little psalm. What we're going to see is that our despair can turn into not just acceptance, but joy. When we turn away from ourselves and we turn toward the God who saves us. Allow me to read Psalm 13. It says this, to the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. As I said, what we're going to see in this psalm is that our despair can turn into joy when we turn away from ourselves and we turn toward the God who saves us. That's what we see modeled in this psalm, and I hope that as we look at this, we'll be encouraged. You may be going through a difficult time. If so, I hope that this psalm encourages you and helps you to understand how the Christian is intended to persevere in the midst of difficulty, and not persevere like Eeyore perseveres through life, but to persevere with joy, with hope, with gratitude and optimism. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that as we look at this psalm, you'll see a glimpse of the kind of peace, the kind of good news that Jesus' work on our behalf has accomplished. So I think we see three exhortations in this psalm when we experience a difficult time. The first one is found in the first couple verses. And it's that we should be honest with God about our pain. Let's be honest with God about our pain. The first two verses, we see David frustrated, expressing his weariness and his frustration, because he says four times, "How long? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face? How long must I take counsel in my soul? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" This is clearly, from David's perspective, something that has gone on longer than he can endure. This is not a momentary tribulation, but something he had been dealing with for a while, and he's sick of it. However long this situation is, and we don't know the context of this, we know some of the Psalms, they give us a brief descriptor at the beginning to let us know the life situation that David is writing about or when he wrote this. We don't know this here. But we know whatever the situation was, to David it felt like forever. David is expressing this feeling of abandonment. I use the word feeling there deliberately, not thought or belief. Because as we'll see as we move through the psalm, David did not believe that God had abandoned him, but he felt like he had. David felt alone. But what we're going to see here is, through this very short psalm, a transition from despair to a prayer to resolve. David begins with what he feels and ends with what he knows. But in order to do that, he needs to be honest with God. He needs to be honest with his Heavenly Father. He knows he doesn't have to put on a sort of a religious face about it. He doesn't have to pretend that he's not hurting. It's not emotionally healthy. The first part of verse 2, he says, "How long must I take counsel in my soul?" I know that feeling. You've got a stressful situation, you're trying to fall asleep at night, and you're having conversations with yourself. Well, if X happens, I should do A. But if Y happens, I should do B. We have these sort of imaginary conversations with ourselves, or maybe an imaginary conversation with somebody else. We're running circles around our own thoughts. And David says, "I'm tired of doing this." David feels like he has no clear answer to whatever his problem is. This is important. Because for David, in this situation, He didn't wait to find an answer to his difficulty, a resolution, before he turned to the Lord. He realizes that this has just been going on too long. He's been running circles in his own mind, and nothing fruitful has come of this. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? He says. He understands his situation is not right. Something's happening to him that he feels like is unjust. It reveals the brokenness of the world, reveals the dysfunction of his situation. And yet, in all of this, the very fact that this pain that he's expressing is wrapped up in the beginning of a psalm shows us intrinsically that opening up, pouring out our hearts to the Lord like this is not wrong. You notice there's nothing disrespectful or even irreverent here. This is David appealing to his covenant God, Yahweh, saying, I feel like I'm alone. I feel like my situation can never be made right. I feel like you've left me here. This kind of candor, this kind of honesty that David expresses in prayer, it's the kind of candor, the kind of honesty that we can have as well. In Romans 8:15, Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that when we're saved in Christ, we're not saved to be slaves, we're saved to be children. We're not welcomed into God's household as the help. We're welcomed into God's household as the adopted brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ himself. And if anyone has the right to come before God with confidence, with boldness, it's his children. The key to the Christian's joy, if that's where we're trying to get, if we're trying to move from our place of despair or frustration or stress to joy, it needs to start by not burying our head in the sand. Some of us, myself included, are tempted to, even when a bad situation is staring me in the face, to pretend I don't see it because I just don't want to trouble the waters. And no good comes of that. When we're struggling, the best thing we can do is pour out our heart to the Heavenly Father who's eager to hear us, rather than just trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, soldier on, pretend like nothing's wrong. Because we're afraid that if we're too honest with God, he might be mad at us, or maybe we don't have that privilege. So let's be honest with God about our pain. But you notice that even in as short a psalm as this is, David pouring his pain out is really only the first two verses. Because in the second part of the psalm, rather than him just saying, this is how I feel, David turns that despair, that frustration, into a prayer. In fact, verses 3 and 4 show us our second exhortation here, which is, let's remember that God is our only real refuge in our trouble. He's our only real refuge. He starts his prayer with, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. In verses 1 and 2, David pours out his frustration, but he doesn't just stay there. That's important for us to remember. The Psalms often include some very frank, very direct statement like this: God, I feel alone, I feel abandoned, I feel hopeless. But the psalmist never stays there. He turns Godward. He turns his feelings into a prayer rather than just simmering in them. So this prayer begins with, consider and answer me. God, please pay attention to my situation. Please help me. Then he uses an interesting phrase, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He says, God, I just feel empty. I feel hollow. I feel so discouraged. And if you don't light up my eyes, if you don't give me the grace I need to be sustained, then I'm just going to die. I have nowhere else to turn. David recognizes that God's power is the only power that can really and truly sustain him in a situation. So often we turn to something that we feel like is giving us help or encouragement in a tough situation. And often we can be that to a certain extent. We can be conduits of God's grace by encouraging and helping one another. But too often the things that we turn to in our difficult situations are things that just distract us from it. They just maybe numb us or keep us occupied so we're just not thinking about it. And ultimately, that's not what we need. David's asking for encouragement, for grace, God's sustaining grace in this situation, because he knows it's what he really needs. And apart from this, he's just going to shrivel up. Verse 4, David says, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. David recognizes that if God doesn't save him from his situation, it's hopeless. There's no one else and nothing else that can. He knows that his only recourse in his difficulty is God's sovereign intervention. When trials, when obstacles come our way, now we say you're either in a difficult situation now or you will be soon. It's only a matter of time. When they come our way, we need to remember who we belong to. We need to remember who has promised to sustain us. Our answer to our problems should not be retreating into work, retreating into a hobby, retreating into an addiction. There are valid means of stress relief in this life. Usually when I'm really stressed about something, I think I need to go out and walk, I need to exercise, or something like this. They're great physiological means of relieving stress. And yet, if we think that anyone or anything can ultimately bring us the sense of safety and security that only Christ offers, we are fooling ourselves. We are lying to ourselves. And when we do that, we're living in the same kind of fragile, fleeting, artificial joy that the world offers. David begins with just pouring out his honest feelings. I feel like you've abandoned me, God. I feel like I'm alone. I feel like the best I can do is run circles around my own mind, having conversations with myself about what's happening. So God, my only hope I understand here is that you would answer me, that you would light up my eyes, because if you don't, then I'm just going to sleep the sleep of death. My only recourse here is to plead for your grace to sustain me. Like David, let's be honest with God about our pain. Let's remember that God is the only real refuge in our trouble. And finally, let's take hold of the joy that comes from our hope in Christ. Verses 5 and 6 strike another transition, just as he transitions in verses 3 and 4 from just pouring out his feelings to turning it into a prayer. That's a great first step. In verses 5 and 6, we see David making a number of affirmations. One, he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." There's a fascinating term under that translation. In my Bible, it's translated steadfast love. It is the most fascinating word in all the Bible to me as I study the scriptures in Greek and Hebrew. The word there is chesed. The King James translators felt like they had to make up a new word to translate it, which is loving kindness. It's kind of smushed together. They could do that, I guess. In my Bible, it's steadfast love. In your Bible, it might say something like loving faithfulness. But it is a term that we can't adequately translate with just one word in English, because it means a love that endures, a love that perseveres. This is not just a love that retreats in the midst of difficulty, or a love that ebbs and flows based on the recipient's behavior. Like, "Hey, Vinny, you're doing good. You're doing your Christian checklist today, so God's love is increased. And you had a really bad day. You yelled at the kids and you were grumpy with your wife, and so now God's love has diminished for you today." But this love that God offers us is a love that endures in consistency and faithfulness. David says, "This is what I can trust. My situation is hard. I feel scared and alone. I feel weak. I feel exhausted. And yet, I have trusted your steadfast love." And so what? "I have trusted in your steadfast love, so," he says, "my heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Isn't this fascinating? David starts by talking about how alone and abandoned he feels. And by just verse 5, he's saying, "You know what? But you know what I trust in? I trust in your steadfast love. I feel abandoned, but I know I'm not. You know what? Because of your steadfast love for me, I will rejoice." "I'm choosing to take hold of the joy that's mine because your love for me has not diminished, even though it feels like it has. I know that it hasn't." The beautiful part about this joy that David affirms is that his situation hasn't changed yet. His situation is still just the same. There isn't a verse between 4 and 5 that says, "Great, now that God has solved this difficult situation for me, and everything's fine, and there are no problems in my life, now I can trust in your steadfast love. Now I can rejoice in your salvation." Nothing has changed except David's perspective. He starts with, "Woe is me." And he ends with, "God is great and God is loving despite my situation." And here's the key. David's current circumstances haven't changed, but he's trusting that God will ultimately save him, that God will rescue him. And then we think, wait. But I have situations in my life that, regardless of God's steadfast love, don't end well. They don't end the way I want them to. There are hard situations in my life that God did not deliver me from? And that's true for David as well. We can look at David's biography and see that there were lingering crises and problems till the day he died. But if that's all that David was hoping in, and if that's all that we're hoping for is a temporary relief from trouble for as long as we live here, we have set our sights far too low. Because what God promises us through his steadfast love as expressed in Christ saving us is that there's nothing that can happen in this life that will jeopardize that ultimate salvation that he's promised us. No matter how bad things may get, that cannot be taken from us, and there's nothing that can happen to us in this life that might call that salvation into question. For David, often these psalms were written in the context of a life and death situation. David spent much of his early years, his young adult years, being hunted by Saul unjustly, hiding in the mountains, hiding in the wilderness as a fugitive, unjustly accused simply because of Saul's jealousy. David didn't know from one day to the next if he was going to be murdered. And he knew that trusting in God's steadfast love did not mean that he was exempt from that kind of danger. And so when David says, "I have trusted in your steadfast love, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation," let's not think for a moment that David is finding some sense of false comfort in the assumption that God's going to resolve his current temporary situation exactly the way he wants. Like if I just do this thing where I just claim this promise that my situation's going to be okay. God, I'm going to trust that even though I'm worried about layoffs at work, I know you'd never let me get laid off. God, I know that even though I had to have this biopsy at the doctor, I know the results are going to come back clean because you would never let me get cancer. That's not the kind of temporary salvation that David's talking about. His sights are set much higher. In verse 6, he says, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." He doesn't say, "I will sing to the Lord because I know God's going to work this thing out. He's going to sort all this out and everything's going to be fine." He says, "I will sing to the Lord because of what God has already done. God has already dealt bountifully with me. Before I even get up and say amen from praying this prayer, I can already rejoice in how bountifully God has treated me." David doesn't have to wait until his difficult situation is over to have joy. Because again, if we have a joy that's rooted in the pleasantness of our current life situation that is so fragile, it is a joy that will ebb and flow with the situation, the circumstances of our life. God has already poured out his grace abundantly to David. He has already shown his faithfulness and his love, his ability and his willingness to secure eternal salvation. And so David can rejoice, even in the midst of difficulty, because of what God has already done and because of what God has promised. We can do this too. In Romans 12, verse 12, Paul gives these exhortations. He says, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." Paul understood, as David did, that these three exhortations all work together for the life of the believer to be steadfast, Tribulation will come. Be patient in it. Endure. How do we do this? One, by constant prayerfulness. Secondly, also by grounding our joy, not in whether our situation is pleasant right now or not, but grounding our joy in the hope that we have that cannot be diminished or jeopardized by our current situation. Enduring trials as a believer means turning our gaze toward God, not towards ourselves, in prayer. Means actively reminding ourselves of the hope that we have. Reminding ourselves of our inheritance, that we might, when we die, experience the presence of Christ forever. Christ, the fountain of eternal, ultimate joy. We get to enjoy his presence forever. And when your situation is such that the worst thing that can happen to you, the very worst thing that can happen to you, is that you die and are united with Christ in his presence forever. If that's the worst thing that can happen to you, you have nothing ultimately to fear. And I say this mindful of the fact that I and many of you here have experienced real pain, real trauma in your life. That even the most painful situation in this life is just a blip on our eternal timeline. A blip whose pain will fade to nothing in Christ's presence. Our despair can turn to joy when we turn away from ourselves. We stop navel-gazing, as it were, and turn to the God who saves us, who has expressed his love through Christ's saving work on our behalf. Let's be honest with God about our pain. We don't bury our head in the sand. But let's remember that God is the only real refuge in our trouble. And let's take hold of the joy that's rightfully ours, that comes from our hope. Let's pray.